And we turn to Jeremiah 29 and to verse 13, but also to bear in mind verse 11. Now verse 13 says, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." But two verses away, there is the other side of the coin. And as they both come so closely, it's so good to know the other side of the coin. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." As you know, all of Scripture is written for our use. And though these events go back 2,500 years, which Jeremiah is speaking, the words which he speaks are of general use to those who are elect in every generation. The particular situation when Jeremiah was writing the letter, which is chapter 29, was that the nation of Israel had been taken away captive many years before. And much more recently, most of Jerusalem had been taken captive. And the captives had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, including Daniel and including the other princes and eunuchs, had been taken away to Babylon and other places round about. But some remained behind. The people who were taken had been taken captives because they were part of a sinful generation that had worshipped idols instead of worshipping the living God. And they were now enduring God's curse, as he had promised, that if they did not seek him with all their heart, that they would be taken away and removed from their land, and that they would find everything against them was hostile, and they would be the tail and not the head in all things. So in accordance with that principle, they had been sent away. Now, four chapters earlier in Jeremiah 25, it had been revealed to Jeremiah, and he'd sent the message to Babylon, that they were to be in captivity there for 70 years. Now, if all of you add 70 years onto your present age, you'll see quite what that entailed. Some of you would never come back if it were you. On the other hand, some of you who are quite young may well come back. But you'd be in your 80s or thereabouts. So I thought that would just help you take it. Because as we think that the being sent away to Babylon lasted only 70 years, not even a century, it's all right when you say it quickly. But when you think of what it meant for the individuals who went away, that was a long time. Now, the unbelieving Jews who were sent away, naturally enough, being unbelievers and not understanding God's promise towards them, they were praying continually that Nebuchadnezzar would be overthrown so that they could come back. Even 10 years would seem a long time if you're 60 or going to be 70 plus before you get back, and it's a long journey, and maybe if you got too old you wouldn't be able to make it. 10 years might seem too long. Not to say 20, 30 or 40. And they had it in mind that if they prayed, they had it in mind that if they sought the Lord, that they would get back the sooner. But God had an appointed time. And one particular thing was learned while they were in Babylon. The one thing it cured the Jews of was idolatry. Apart from odd individuals, never again between that time and the coming of Christ were they guilty of idolatry. It put it out of their system. It was so revolting to be away that the evil which they'd done in the sight of God in worshipping idols, it was a proper aversion therapy. It put them right out of mind of ever wanting to do that again. And in addition, but it took 70 years, and in addition to that, they learned to worship without the temple. They learned to be able just to meet together and have nothing other than their scrolls, the holy books, the Bible, and to have as much as was then written, and to be able to pray to the Lord together and to sing psalms. When they were restored to Jerusalem, they did of course again exercise the sacrifice. But from that time onwards, when they'd been in Babylon, it really was the synagogue, the worshipping not a great deal differently from how we do it here, that the Lord established was the way that he liked to be worshipped, round the word of God, praising and praying with no icons, with no idols, and with no image of God himself, without pictures. This also, if you like, took 70 years to establish in a generation. And indeed, when they came back, they were better placed than those who had remained at Jerusalem, who really were not thoroughly cured of their idolatry in and of themselves, and who still fancied the temple, the sacrifice, as being the most important thing. Now, if you are to understand the words of God, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." If you are to enjoy them and take them on board in your own lives, you need to understand how, when they were first written, they had their effect. Those who went to Babylon didn't think they were well placed at all. Those that remained at Jerusalem thought they were very unfortunate, but at least they had this, that they were still in the special city. And in fact, of course, they were worse off. Now, when we ourselves are in the middle of life, I was listening to the rugby commentary yesterday for part of the time, and the commentator, at least not the commentator, but the expert summariser, who until fairly recently had been a player himself, he said, it's one thing to be on the field and see what needs to be done to change the play, but it's obvious from up here, which is true. When you look down upon it, you can see where the whole team is going wrong. But when you're down there in the middle of it, the whole thing, you only see your little bit. And you only see your little bit imperfectly. And you see, that is right. When things happen to us in life, we're seeking to cope so valiantly that we actually don't see any larger picture. We don't actually see anything, because all our energies are being taken up with our own survival and the survival, the coping of ourselves and our immediate situation, our immediate house, our immediate family and those things. And it is very difficult to understand that there is an overall purpose. Still more, that there is an overall purpose of God, and that purpose is good, when we're going through the mill so stringently. Now, do you see what's beginning to happen here? Jeremiah, the prophet, whose long book of 52 chapters is preserved to us, he was given this word of the Lord just to enable those who had been sent to Babylon, who were missing home, who thought that it was very difficult to be away from home so far And they were a lost generation, and it was so unfortunate, and there was no hope for them and nothing for them. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We'll come to that in a minute. So, he wrote to them and said, don't think that you can't do anything. Root yourself down in the city. Make it another Jerusalem in a sense. Settle down. Build houses. Encourage your folks to marry among yourselves, not among the others. Because you're going to be there for quite a while. And there's nothing more off-putting than praying and praying and praying for something to happen that never happens because it isn't going to happen, when you could be just getting on with life. But God not only has it under control, he actually has a purpose of good, and it will be for your great benefit. Now, we know what that benefit was. The benefit was for the future of no idolatry and of synagogue worship, the proper sort of worship around the word of God. But they couldn't see it. And the prophet was helping them to see it. Now, these words are of general import. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Have you ever been in the situation when somebody says to you, they accuse you of something, and you say to them, knowing that they're wildly gone wrong and astray, I know what I think. And you mean, what I think is nothing like what you're thinking of me. I know what I think. I know what I know. And the things of which you accuse me and the things of which you say about me are so far from the mark that I can treat them with contempt. That expression, I know. And when the Lord speaks to us in a general way from Scripture, in our generation, and he says to his elect, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. This is a great encouragement. Especially if these words are being used to a person who will be saved one day, but actually isn't at present saved. I know the thoughts. My life doesn't look as if it's going anywhere. My life looks a mess. God knows how greatly sinful I am. God knows that I'm like the rest of my generation. I follow the interests and things of all this generation. Surely God could not have singled me out for mercy, singled me out for his eternal purposes. The things that are happening in my life perhaps are so bad that I have a terminal illness. So far as I can see, there is no hope of me ever benefiting the work of the Lord at all. But you see, the Lord knows what he intends. We can see that very often people for whom we prayed were not converted in our lifetime, but converted after we died. Maybe the example of our life as they thought about it, maybe even the example of our death as it happened. But these are things that are way beyond our own personal thinking. But the Lord knows how he is going to save, how he is going to work good out of evil, how he is going to turn the wrath of man to praise him. But he knows. And therefore, it is not a wise thing to say to God, I think you're unfair. I think you're doing things to me that no one ought to suffer. I think you're causing me to go through situations that I never ought to go through. Other people don't put up with what I have to put up with. Other people don't have to suffer things that I suffer. But to his own people, the Lord always says, I know the thoughts, and my designs towards you are always good. To give you an expected end. Now that word expected doesn't quite mean, it does mean what it says, if you think about it, but it doesn't mean an end that you know about beforehand. an expected end. You'd like an expected end? Well, all right, you choose it. Perhaps it wouldn't work out for the best, but an expected end means to give you an expectation, to give you a hope for those days when you've given up hope, to give you a hope of eternal life when you're about to die, to give you the promised hope that belongs to every believer. But it's a wonderful thing when it comes to you and is taught to you and you know it's yours. I know that I think good thoughts towards you, and those things do not seem to be going in the right direction. I will bring them towards the end of your life into that situation where you will acknowledge before me that these were well done. And these were for my good, though I couldn't see it. And if I'd gone my own way, it wouldn't have been to my advantage. Now, we'll leave that little bit, and I'll ask you to turn with me back to the Lord Jesus, where he speaks on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and then we'll go back to Jeremiah. Now, there is an obligation upon the Lord's people, but the Lord here speaks generally. You see, when the Lord... Go back to the days when you were at school. The teacher could be teaching. And for some, particularly those gifted in the subject concerned, they would be lapping it all up and taking it all in. But there would be others in the class, and maybe that other was you, whom it was just rolling over your back. Either it wasn't your subject, or the teacher was boring, or as likely as not, you had other things that you were thinking about. And though for some, the subject was exciting, and the subject took you on to the next stage, and the subject for that 40 minutes or so actually excited you, there were others, maybe you, sitting in the class, finding it as dull as ditch water, as boring as ever, and not a bit captivating of your mind. Now, I say that in order to let you understand, you see, how the Lord is addressing the crowd. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is addressing the crowd in the presence of the disciples. And when he says, ask and it shall be given you, do you see? There will be those who say, that is exciting. That is something that doesn't normally happen in the world. You ask, you don't necessarily get it given. Jesus is talking about spiritual things. Jesus is talking about eternal things. Jesus is talking about wonderful things. Ask, I'll ask. Where there may be quite a number in the crowd also thinking themselves, well, you know, just so many words. He's already given us 1.5, 2.5 chapters. Ask and it shall be given. All right, I understand the words. But no intention of asking. The thing has slipped over the mind, slipped over the soul. It doesn't bring any of the excitement. It doesn't bring the meaning to bear. Now, the elect will react one way. The non-elect will react the other way. By the same words. The words which are a savour of life unto one will be a savour of death unto the other, but the same words on the same occasion. So, if we are to be saved, we have a responsibility. God knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us. God has thoughts of good for us. But he calls upon us to ask and to seek. Not asking, not seeking, not knocking, will mean we will not obtain. So here are these words of the Lord Jesus, who, taking up the words of Jeremiah, ask and it shall be given you, speaks to that generation. We have it from Jeremiah. We have it from the Lord Jesus here. Twice there in the scriptures and similarly on other occasions. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Ask, he says. And it shall be given you. Do you desire to be saved? Do you desire, above all things, that when the end of the world comes, you will not be consigned into hell, but go to be with the Lord Jesus. And you desire it, not because of hell, but because above all things, you love the Lord Jesus. You've seen his life. You've seen what he came to do. And you want to be with him. You want that above everything. No, you say, not quite there. I quite like it. But I'd like it, and carrying on, as I am. Well, then in that case, there's some work to be done. But the Lord says, for those who ask, it shall be given. And were the asking to be now, and were the intention to be final, then it would happen immediately. I expect you've noticed when it comes to memorizing, nothing to do with the Greek, but everything to do with the English, that ask and seek and knock gives you A-S-K. For ask, you could remember it that way. After ask, then there's seek. Seek, and ye shall find. Again, this is not true of the world. You don't look for things and of necessity find them. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. But Jesus lays it down as an infallible rule that those who seek shall find. Because that wonderful parable, just a verse, of the man who was seeking goodly pearls and found a pearl of great price. Do you remember? Wonderful parable. And a man had to make a decision. He was seeking goodly pearls. Let's say he had 100 of them. He was an expert. And he only purchased one if it was outstanding. But not unique. And then he discovered one pearl that was unique. He discovered one on which there could be placed no price, because there was no other. The price would be what anybody was prepared to pay for it. So he sold all the others, hoping that the person who received all the others would be taken up by the 100 wonderful things and be willing to part with the one that was exceptional, because it was only one. Jesus is the pearl of great price. And if we're seeking that which is good, the Lord Jesus is outstanding, uniquely above everything else put together. There is no price put upon purchasing him, as it were, except the price that we are prepared to put upon it because we want him. Seek, and ye shall find. The seeking will bring the finding. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Three pictures, just giving a different slant on the same subject for emphasis. Knock. Well, everybody who knocks does not get an answer. Is there anybody there? Said the traveller in the famous poem. And the answer was no. Knock, says the Lord Jesus, and it shall be opened unto you. The knocking is the one thing that suggests in this picture persistence. Knock. Keep knocking like the man did who came at midnight, who desperately needed provisions, and the man was not willing to get up and give them, though he had them. Jesus said, I'm not like that. But the knocking presupposes that we have an urgent need of the Saviour. There is a situation in our lives. There is an understanding of our hearts. There is a plague within us. And we know that the only one to deal with this is the Saviour. So we knock. I remember not knocking, but something rather similar. I suppose it would have been 1942. So I would have been 7. And there was an air raid on, and of course that meant no lights anywhere. And I was alone with my mother, and suddenly she was very ill and sicked up a mass of blood, the like of which I'd never seen. And I just shot out of the house round to the doctor's. It was not too far away, but it was a little distance. Black. Everything absolutely black. So black. It wasn't a moonlit night either. There was just nothing to see. It was just black, 7-year-old. And I banged on the door and I got no answer. And I thought, surely the doctor is in. So I resorted to throwing stones up the window and I did get a reply. And the doctor did come. In the event, my mum got to the hospital and it was bombed about an hour after she got there, so she had to be taken many miles again to another place. Knock. When it's desperate enough. When the situation is so necessary that there is an urgency upon it and a persistency upon it. Knock. The Lord doesn't mean that you mustn't apply to him at other times, but you will really do it in earnest when there is a situation requiring it. Now, we don't always understand that our situation requires it all the time, that our sins are so dreadful that if we were cut off in our sins, even now, even though we don't apprehend that there is difficulty, nevertheless, knock. So as we go back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is saying to the captives that there is a time coming. God is working through all this period of the 70 years and you will come back home. But he's also giving a word to those who are not going to come back, a word concerning personal salvation and a word for those who will come back concerning personal salvation. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And ye shall seek me and find me. When ye shall search for me with all your heart. It's being born again is a heart religion. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a thing of the heart. It's a thing of the affections. It's a thing of great love and devotion. Because we do not see God and we do not see the Saviour, very easy for our services to get stilted and for us not to be throbbing with affection when we worship Jesus all the time on the Lord's Day. But sometimes we achieve it and we know we've got it right. But we search for him with all our heart. We seek to worship him with all our heart. He has our interests at his heart. He died for us so bravely to pay the price of our sin. And our only hope for eternity and our only hope for here is in him. Everything is vested in him. We love him who first loved us. We adore him. We worship him. Everything of our life that's important to us hangs on him. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. That does not only apply, of course, to our first church, to our seeking in such a way that we find him and we're saved. The saved person, the elect person, knows this experience time and again of seeking and searching and making it that little bit extra special because there's an extra special need. And finding the reply of the Saviour who lifts you up out of despondency, who lifts you up out of fear, who lifts you up out of the ordinary habitual way into that which is exciting. Because he knows where he's taking us. He knows what we shall achieve and what he intends us to achieve. And he knows that we shall victoriously end up in heaven. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. And I love these few verses because they remind us that it's not all down to us. Sometimes I thought when I was young, it's a bit of a bind to try and worship God, to try and think about God. But you see, it isn't all down to us. Before ever we can think thoughts of God, he's thinking thoughts towards us. And we only have the power to respond and to love him and to believe in him and to trust him because he puts forth a power. It is because he has thoughts towards us. He intends to save us. Now again, some may take this on board, some may not. That's how the elect and the non-elect are distinguished. But his words are, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace towards the elect, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And the elect are discovered by their response to these words and other words of scriptures as well. But it is a wonderful thing that first and foremost it's the intention of God. First and foremost it is the act of the Saviour. And then we respond and we cry out and we seek to get to know the Lord better and to experience the grace of being delivered from sin. And then again it's back to him. I will be found of you. I will allow you to approach me. I will hold out my arms to you and draw you to myself. I will look for you as in the story of the prodigal son. And I will run to meet you at your first inclination to return and draw you to myself and embrace you. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn again your captivity. I will deliver from your sin. I will save. Do seek. And do seek with all your heart. But also bear in mind that there is one that is seeking you over and above all the things that you think. Amen.